The sermon is titled, Godly Joy in Agreement. Godly Joy in Agreement. Now, I know I've told you guys a few stories about me and my brother growing up. They're all bad, right? When I was in eighth grade, my parents bought a money pit, what some of you would call a fixer-upper. And in the back were, and I didn't grow up here in the high desert, but I grew up in San Diego. And in the back of the house in the backyard were tons of weeds that have grown out of control. One day, my parents were on some errands, and they left my brother and I home alone to do some yard work. And they had told us that they wanted a certain section of the yard cleaned up by the time they got back. And so I had a shovel, and I was digging up weeds. Thank you, brother. I was digging up weeds and popping them out of the ground. And I look over, and I find my younger brother, who's a year and a half. Actually, he's only 10 months younger than me. 10 months younger than me. And he is not doing anything. Okay? I'm doing all the work. He's doing nothing. And so I did what an irritated big brother would do. I picked up a dirt clod and I threw it at my brother to get his attention, to let him know that he needed to do some work. Okay? I'll just let you know, the dirt in San Diego is a lot softer than the hard dirt up here. So it was like, it wasn't anything hard. It would break apart upon hitting somebody. And not saying that was a cool thing to do, just letting you know, it wasn't like I threw a rock at him. But a dirt clod is what brothers do. We throw things at each other. And brothers sometimes don't like when you do that to them. And so sometimes they respond by swinging yard tools at their brother who throws dirt clods at them. And that's what my brother did. In response to my actions, he took a rake and swung it at me and swatted the backside of my legs, and he left welts on my thighs, right? So this is where brothers start to battle out and things like this. Of course, it stung like crazy. I thought I would retaliate with a punch to the side of the head. So he starts screaming and crying, "I can't hear out of my ear!" I'm in eighth grade. He's in sixth grade. I weighed like 95 pounds back then, and I've since added a few, right? But I panic. I'm like, oh, no, I just hurt my brother, who I hate and love, right? That's me thinking as an eighth grader. So we run inside to try to fix his ear, okay? So we're like, here, take some aspirin. Or there's nobody, because aspirin cures everything when you're in eighth grade, right? And he's crying. He's like, I can't hear. And I'm like, you're going to be okay, man. I'm sorry. Anyway, after tears stopped, mom and dad still aren't home, we decide, you know what, we need to get out there and do some yard work before dad spanks us. We're not doing what we're supposed to do. So we formulate a plan. Brothers hug. Brothers don't shake hands. And we fix things between each other. We go outside and get the yard work done. And our mom and dad never found out about any of our stupid 8th and 6th grade shenanigans. And so we got the job done in spite of all the drama. And I'll tell you what, it was good for us to get along in that moment. I wish we had done it more often. And by the way, the aspirin healed him. He was able to hear once again and had no issues, all right? Well, disagreements on spiritual matters are nothing new either between those in the church and those who are false Christians that pretend to be Christians within the church. Theological arguments and disagreements have always existed. Down through the ages, there have been disagreements about practices such as baptism. Do we sprinkle? Do we pour, or do we just dunk them underwater and hold them down for as long as we can, right? What's the mode of baptism that Scripture prescribes? Do the communion elements we take, do they actually contain the actual physical body and the blood of Christ, or do they contain the spiritual presence of Christ, or are they merely symbolic of Christ? And that's been disputed. Of course, we believe one of those. Is salvation all or part of God's work? Part ours, part God's work. Was the world created in 6 days, or are there six figurative periods of longer time? Is Jesus coming again before the tribulation, during the tribulation, or after the tribulation? Are we allowed to work on Sundays, or Sunday, the Christian Sabbath, where we can't work and we can only do spiritual things and church things and rest? Most of us know that theological issues are very important, and the list goes on and on. Okay? Indeed, to err and to make a mistake on certain issues is a life or death issue. It could mean salvation. It could mean damnation if you err on the wrong side of certain things. If you deny Christ's humanity, that is a grave error. because you did not trust in the true Christ to save you. That means there was no actual physical death on the cross if he was not human but only appeared to be human. That is a damnable heresy that will lead you to hell. 1 John talks about that. Okay? Was Jesus not God and just human? That is the flip side of understanding the nature of Christ. If you deny his deity, you also make a great mistake and you will end up being damned, for you are trusting in a mere human to save you. And the scripture says that all mere humans sin. But we know that Christ was not a sinner because he was the God-man. So there are serious things that you can disagree at. So we don't want to take theological differences lightly. Yet, at the same time, there's a reality that where we don't want to make every detail in Scripture something to divide over or disagree over. The Bible never says that there were three wise men that came to visit Jesus. It just says wise men. So if you believe there were three and I believe that there were more or less, then that's okay. You don't have to agree. It's not central to the gospel. But the closer you get to the gospel, the more that we have to agree. Within the church, a lot of disagreements among church members have led to division over issues not related to salvation. Do we want red carpet or blue carpet in the church? And there's a fight that breaks out, and now people aren't talking to each other. Do we sing hymns or only new songs? Organ, is that only to be used? Or band? And you're like, oh man, bands are sinful. Organs are godly. And you don't realize that through church history, there was a point when organs were the worldly instrument. And before that, there was something else that was considered worldly. And all these things were once considered compromise and bringing in worldliness to the church. Suits are casual. How do you dress at church? People have divided over that. Things that aren't really laid out in Scripture. King James only people sometimes get perturbed that we use the ESV or the CSB version of Scripture. Smoking or non-smoking. Tattoos or no tattoos, no drinking of alcohol or drinking alcohol in moderation only, and not getting drunk. The list could go on forever. We could be here all days just talking about things that the church has divided over, and Christians and dear brothers and sisters have feuded over. This morning we're going to talk about disagreements, not any of those per se, but disagreements in the church and the need for God's people to get along and be in agreement. It's an important issue to discuss because, as Paul has stated in his letter of Philippians, we need each other to get through persecution. Okay? We need each other to get through persecution. The last thing that we need is to be fighting or not getting along with our brothers or sisters in the church when the world is out to get us. We need to help each other stand firm in the faith in the Lord, and we can't do that if we aren't communicating with each other or if we're holding grudges against one another. We need to learn how to put grievances behind us and do what Paul instructs us to do in his word. I know that's easier said than done, because sometimes our feelings can overrun us and they can just leave us in the heat of the moment where it's just easier to do what the flesh wants you to do. Nevertheless, we belong to God and we have to do what he tells us to do in spite of feelings and opinions and personal preferences. And so the big idea for today is that believers in the church must get along and live in agreement. And when that happens, we have reason to take joy in what God is doing, because he uses us to make Christ and his glory known to the world. That our agreement, our coming out of division and moving into an area of agreement, should make us happy and lead to joy, because in that agreement, God uses us as vessels to preach Christ to the world as we work together instead of being divided. Okay? So we're going to look at this idea today of agreeing in the Lord. And so the first thing we're going to look at is that those in agreement must come to agreeable terms. Those in disagreement, I'm sorry, let me restate that. Those in disagreement need to come to agreeable terms. Okay. Now, for those of you that might be visiting with us today or hearing online for the first time, this might seem like a peculiar text to preach from. Okay, but we've been slowly making our way through the letter of Philippians. This is sermon 19 through Philippians. So if you'd like a summary of what we've covered so far, I'd encourage you to go to at least the last two sermons to hear a summary of Philippians so that you know where we are in this letter that Paul has written. You can go to sermonaudio.com and look up Sovereign Way Christian Church. My name is Josh Ritchie. You can look at the sermons there. But if you want to go to the past two, you can. Now, as we come to our text this morning, we see that Paul begins to hone in on a couple of ladies in the church. And he says that he entreats them. Entreat. That's a word that we don't often use. But think about the last time you texted somebody and you're like, I entreat you. Has anybody ever even written that word? Right? You're like, what does it mean? Does that have to do with snacks? I hear the word treat in there. All right. What does that mean? We don't use it often. In essence, Paul is calling. He is summoning and exhorting these women to do something. That's what it means to entreat. Paul is not making this an option. It's not a request, although it is a plea. It's more than a plea. So you need to understand it that way. He is admonishing these women and giving them some instruction that they have to do something. Now, this message is directed decisively at them within this letter. But notice that it's not done in private, is it? You need to notice that. This entreating of them is not done in private. Nothing, Paul didn't write a separate little letter just for these women to read on their own apart from the rest of the letter of Philippians, did he? He didn't just slip that in there and say, this is for only them, nobody else needs to know about it. Okay? Nothing was redacted or edited for publication. This wasn't a public and a private version of Philippians. And I think that's very telling. It's very telling of Paul's desire to see not only them addressed in the letter, but the rest of the congregation. He wants them aware. The entire congregation now has full awareness of something that is not quite right between Euodia and Syntyche. So it's quite possible that everyone pretty much knew that these two women were having issues in the church. And so he just brings it out because everybody knows. Everybody knows they're not talking to each other. They don't go to small group together anymore. They don't go out to lunch anymore. They don't talk to each other. They sit on opposite sides of the catacombs or wherever it was that they were meeting. Okay? And if the church wasn't aware of the situation, well, then Paul was calling upon them to be aware of the situation so as to prevent unnecessary factions among God's people. Making the church aware of the situation also lets everyone know that it's not okay to let problems and conflicts remain between God's people. That everyone needs to be a part of resolving this issue. You can't just turn a blind eye to brothers and sisters in the church not getting along. And I think that's what most of us would rather do because nobody likes conflict. Am I right? Nobody enjoys getting into the middle of a situation where two people are getting along. Because that's hard work. It's uncomfortable. It's maybe territory we're not familiar with. It just goes against the grain of easy life and easy living. And it requires hard work to get along and to rectify problems. But I think we need to take note of that for our own church as well. It might be subtle too when you read this scripture. Because sometimes we read scripture pretty fast. We want to consume as much as we can, and that's a good thing. But it's also good to meditate upon scripture and slow down. And that's one of the reasons why we do expository preaching. It's one of the reasons why sometimes our sermons contain longer chunks. Sometimes they contain smaller chunks of scripture. Remember last week, we did a whole hour on one verse, okay? And some of you were like, how did you do that? Like, you just have too much to say, okay? But maybe that's true, maybe it's not. Regardless, we're going to look at this scripture. We're going to slow down. We don't want to pass over what's in here. And I want you to notice that Paul uses the word entreat how many times? It's in the text. Not once, but twice. I'm not sure if you're picking up on the seriousness of Paul's tone in the letter. This is important. It's like he's saying, I'm talking to you, and I'm talking to you. That's a lot different than saying, I'm talking to you both. He stops to single them out and says, I entreat you, Euodia, and I entreat you, Syntyche. And so that brings out a more serious tone. He could have called them out corporately, but he's calling them out individually to let them know that they both bear responsibility in fixing the situation. They are both to agree in the Lord. And so you might be on the right side of this disagreement. You might be on the wrong side of the disagreement. Nevertheless, both parties are responsible for reconciliation. You see that in the scripture? Okay. So when conflict arises, both parties are responsible. You can't just dump it off on the person who's at fault or the person who's not. Okay. Or the one who's older or younger. Both parties are responsible to fix the situation. And so we ask the question, what's up with these ladies? What's up? I mean, I thought church life was supposed to be all fun and lovey-dovey, and nobody ever disagrees. Everybody gets along. Who were they? Well, we don't really know anything about them other than what we read here. And we don't know anything about their disagreement. Something happened, and they are now estranged, not talking, disconnected, ignoring each other, disassociating with each other. And I think in this case, I think it's a good thing that we don't know the specifics of the situation. No doubt there were likely some in the Philippian church that knew what was going on, or else Paul would not have heard about it. So word got back to him that they're not agreeing. But for our sake, I think it's good that we don't know the specifics. Why? Why would that be a good thing? Because the specifics are really the secondary issue. Okay? They don't really matter in the larger sense. I'm not saying they don't matter or that they're not important, but they don't matter in the larger sense. The occasion for the fighting and the disunity are secondary to the primary concern to see them agree and for them to be in unity. Does that make sense? What's more important, what they were fighting about or that they agree? That they agree in the Lord, that's more important. So whatever the issue is, 1,000 different reasons why they could have been fighting, that's secondary to the primacy of them being in agreement in the Lord. You tracking that? I think that's one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit left that out. Because then we would be tempted to focus in on, well, just that one thing that we need to agree in. Everything else, really, it's insignificant. But this one thing matters. And the Holy Spirit doesn't do that through the writing of Paul. He leaves it out so that we're left to wonder and we can speculate. But it does no good, because whatever the disagreement is, we need to agree in the Lord. They need to be reconciled. Would it really matter if the situation were about Syntyche making fun of Euodia and Euodia couldn't handle the joke? Or maybe it was just a little too hurtful? Would it really matter if the agreement was about Syntyche being interrupted mid-conversation and now she's like, man, you're just rude. And so now that they don't talk. Would it really matter if they had disagreements over their musical preferences in church services? Would that really matter in contrast to their agreement in the Lord? Maybe one of them got a new bestie, who knows, and the other one was offended. People don't talk over stuff like that. It sounds crazy. Maybe they were business partners and they had a deal go sour. I don't know. Who knows? It doesn't appear to be a doctrinal issue over truth, or I believe Paul would have addressed it. Rather, it seems to be something that would be common to all relationships. And that's good to know. And I think that matters for us for practical application. We don't need to know what the issue is, no matter how big it appeared. Something mattered more than that issue in the church, and it likely wasn't over the death and resurrection of Christ, a dispute about that. But for some reason, this beef is big in their minds. The other person is no longer talking, and it's creating issues in the church. Okay? Again, I'm not saying that your issues aren't important. What I'm saying is that they're secondary to the goal of being reconciled. You should care about the end goal so much that you are both in agreement that you have to get past whatever soured the relationship. That the glory of Jesus is so much more important than whatever it is that we're dealing with. You agree and you come together that you have to work it out for a greater purpose. And that's what brothers and sisters do. You man up, you woman up and say, this is where we're going. It's going to be hard to get there. I don't feel like it right now. I certainly don't have the energy for it, but that's where we need to go. We need to agree. So what does it mean then to be in agreement in the Lord? What does it mean? Let's talk about that phrase. It means to have the same understanding in the Lord. In other words, the mind of Christ is to be our guiding thought so that we can be in agreement. How Jesus thinks is how each individual is supposed to think so that there can be agreement. Let me put it this way, because the word Lord is used, right? There's to be agreement in who? In the Lord, not just agreement. He doesn't say just be in agreement, does he? He modifies that with the phrase in the Lord, and that tells us what kind of agreement that there needs to be. And so this is going to play out in application for your life. Lord signifies the one to whom something or someone belongs. Lord implies ownership, mastery over. In this case, Euodia and Syntyche belong to who? Jesus. Okay? But the term Lord denotes so much more than ownership. It doesn't just denote ownership. It talks of and speaks of mastery over another, right? Mastery over another, which includes the master's ability to make decisions for that which he owns and has mastery over. Did you get that? If you are Lord over something, Lord over a person, Lord over an object, you get to dictate what that possession of yours does. And if it's a person, you get to dictate how that person thinks and believes and lives. And so he says, you are to agree in the Lord. Mastery denotes that. Simply put, Lord means that Euodia and Syntyche are required to think and live according to what their master and Lord Jesus Christ tells them. That is powerful application for how we live in this church, in this community, in this world, under the mastery of Jesus Christ. They were not free to live out their own wills, but the will of the one who bought them with his blood. Therefore, whether or not they wanted to agree and get along was not a matter for them to decide. You get that? They don't have the right to say, we're not going to agree. We're just going to keep doing what we want to do. They don't have that privilege. They don't have that right. It is not upon them. That decision belonged to their Lord, and his way of thinking and ruling over his subjects was what was to be upon them. Now, this is, again, I don't know if you see how powerful this verse is and what sort of claim it lays over our lives. Regardless of whatever it is that Christians may be feuding about in the church, they do not have the right to feud about it and remain separated. We don't have that right. And there may be some of you here furious with another person, maybe even your elders. And in your heart, you have a grudge against a brother or sister, right? You haven't spoken to that person. You go the other way when you see them. You quit attending any studies that they're a part of. You refuse to associate with them or have them over to your home or go out to eat with them or to talk to them or to text them or even to mention their name in a breath unless it has negative things associated with it and you want to bad talk them behind their back. That's the only association you'll have. And that is not what the Lord Jesus wants. All right? That's not what he wants. We are in him and he is in us. We belong to him. We are his people. He is our king and our Lord, and we are citizens of the kingdom of Jesus, and we are required to do what our Lord wants. It's not our decision to make of whether we will be of the same mind or not. You and I don't get to make that call. And yet churches all across the world are filled with Christians who refuse to get along according to the Lord's will. Okay? They would rather bicker and fight than listen to Jesus, who loves them and has redeemed them. They would rather not talk to their brothers or sisters rather than obey the Lord who gave his life for them. They would rather not do those things. In church, we so often are critical of others in the church that we begin to think that that's the ministry that we're called to, the ministry of criticism. We can get the wrong idea of holiness. And some of us have a false holiness. Let me just say that. We have the Lord's word, and then we have our higher standards. Some of you do. The Lord's given instruction, but let me tell you how to live an even holier life than what God has given us in his word. And when people don't live up to those standards, you begin to criticize them, and we criticize them because they don't live up to our holier than God preferences. And then we have disputes sometimes over stuff like that. When we get upset because our feathers are ruffled, and then we have broken relationships in the church. Right? It's not always the case. But I can tell you there's a lot of broken relationships in the church over preferences and our own wills and our own desires. We must never deviate from God's law and superimpose upon people our own law. That's one way that division is created. Okay? For example, the Lord has told us to evangelize, right? And we all know that we're to spread the gospel. That's good. There are a number of holy ways to get that accomplished. Okay? But, and this happened a while ago, to accuse, this is not a defense of us, this is just an example, okay? So I want you to understand that. To accuse the elders of the church of being worldly and seeker-friendly because they had some invitations created so that church people can invite lost people to church to hear the gospel? Well, that's just wrong. Well, now that the church and the leaders are becoming worldly because they're creating invitations to invite people to church to hear the gospel. That actually happened, right? That creates division. That creates tension in your heart because somehow someone figured that that's an unholy way to do things. When that's not even anything like that, of the sword is not mentioned in Scripture. In fact, Scripture even talks about unbelievers being present in church, that God may move in such a way that they would fall down before him and say, man, truly God is here among you. The preaching is to be that powerful when done correctly and the Lord uses it, okay? And sometimes people act as if standing on the corner using a microphone or public square type preaching is the only effective way and the only right way to do it. And they don't understand context and culture in Jesus' day and how things were done. And that was part of their culture. That was expected. But it's very different in our culture. So we do things that are culturally appropriate, that are effective, without trying to compromise. Okay? You don't need to go to a sporting event and paint John 3:16, man, on your bare chest. And then when the commercial jumps up, wow, John 3:16, right? Nobody wants to see that. I don't think that's effective, right? But division is created when people prefer particular programs over another. You've probably and likely been to a church where people loved a program so much that when it was canceled, it created problems. I know I've experienced that before, when that's not even a concern in the Bible. Okay? Division is created over styles of music and worship, or even the age of songs. Even the age of songs. Someone once told me, now maybe I'm defensive because I serve on the music team and have for a long time, but someone once told me that the only songs that should be sung in church are those that have been tried and tested by time. Now, let me ask you, what scripture is that pulled from? We can only sing songs that are tried and tested by time. At first, it sounds like it has this real awesome sense of extra holiness, does it not? It sounds very holy. Man, what a standard, okay? But I assure you that God didn't lay that down in his word, all right? It's just not in there. That's what it looks like when you become Pharisaical, and you determine that God didn't give us enough rules in the Bible to live by, okay? That's a form of antinomianism. Antinomianism means that you act like God doesn't have a law in his word. And there's two forms of it. You can act lawless and like a rebel and lie and steal and cheat and act like God doesn't have a law, all right? That's a form of antinomianism. All right? Or you can act like God doesn't have any law in his scripture, and so you invent your own laws. And you superimpose these things on the church and other people's lives. Both are denying the law of God, which is what antinomianism is about. Acting as if there is no law that God has given. Now, just to address it, I want you to think about songs that have been tried and tested by time. What if those were the only songs we could sing? What songs would those first people have ever sung? When a hymn was new, it wouldn't have been able to have been sung because it was new and it wasn't tried and tested by time. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. What songs would we sing if we could only sing and tried and tested and true songs? The Psalms wouldn't exist because they were new at one point. We certainly couldn't sing those if you were there to be a part of those types of songs when they were first written. So when you think about it, the argument just falls apart logically from the very beginning. It's just fallacious, all right? The argument is illogical. So let me just say that there are disagreements between people in the church, and they should be addressed with Scripture, not preference, okay? Both parties need to agree to Scripture. This is partly what it means to agree in the Lord. Your opinions, my opinions, our feelings, our cultural upbringing, our special pleading, our special circumstances do not stack up against the infallible Word of God, okay? And I think today's sermon, today's text is a great check for us, a check and balance to put us back in place so that, because in this world, one of the biggest temptations is to try to impose our thoughts and feelings and the culture influences, and we try to just force that onto the Word of God. And we have to be a people that are submissive to the Word of God, okay? We have to. You have to be determined that I will do whatever God's Word says and think like it says, obey it, regardless of what culture tells me, regardless of how I was raised, regardless of what I feel. Even if it means I lose out in this situation, I have to submit to the word of God. We have to be those kind of people. We have to be people that are of God and in his word and agreeing in the Lord. You just can't ignore the truth of God's word in order to validate your opinions and my opinions and beliefs and personal convictions and experiences. Your experiences don't triumph trump over the word of God. They don't. Your opinions and feelings don't invalidate what God has said. You have to settle that in your heart, or there will be constant disagreement in your life amongst church members, amongst the elders, amongst the way things are done. God's word triumphs over it all. None of us are wiser than God. None of us has the right to decide how we want to act and to live. We are not our own. We are bought with the blood of Christ. And that right belongs to Jesus. And so, like Euodia and Syntyche, the Lord requires our obedience to his will. His desire is that we all live in harmony and agreement with his desires. The question then becomes, how do we do that? How do we get, we know we have to agree in the Lord. We know we have to think like him. How do we do that? When we're on the wrong side of the Lord's rule over us, and when we're in disagreement with each other, how do we become in one accord? How do two humans come to agree with the God of creation? Well, for starters, we need to all at least come to an agreement that we need to be in agreement, right? It just starts there, recognizing that we have to be in agreement when we aren't in agreement. It starts with that, first of all. Earlier in Philippians, if you recall, Paul said that we need to be of the same mind and of the same spirit. Paul said that earlier. We went over that through many sermons. We are to act as if we are one person, thinking and behaving alike, looking out for the common good of the other, not just being concerned about our own concerns. He expects that of us. And one of the ways that we are able to come into agreement and like-mindedness is by having the mindset of Jesus Christ, right? And this is where we went through the subordination of Christ and how he left heaven and took on flesh, submitted himself to the will of God and became obedient to the law and suffered and died, not just any death, but death on a cross, all right? That he obeyed God. And Paul's point was, if you suffer, if you're struggling to care about another person, to care about their needs, to be of one mind, then you need to take on this mindset of Christ and be a humble servant and take on that mentality, that gospel mentality. And that's how we begin to come in agreement. So this is one way, right, that agreement happens. And it's shown in our service to one another, our willingness to lay down our lives for one another, as the Lord did it to us, okay, did it for us. So we needed to consider Christ and what he has done to cover our, to help us in our great need of needing a Savior. So this one-mindedness in serving, it is fostered through focusing on the gospel work of Jesus Christ. All right, so consider that Christ died and rose again. Take the mindset of this awesome servant. That's how we begin to have one mind. That's how we begin to come into agreement. This is how we act as if we are one and in unity. But it's not only this aspect of serving each other that is brought into focus when we consider the cross of Christ and his humanity and sacrifice. It's other things that are brought into unity and focus when we consider the Lord, right? Our relationships are brought into unity when we think like him, okay? Let me try to help you understand this better. If you want to agree with somebody, you have to think like Jesus. If you want to care about others in the church, you have to think like Jesus. But let's get back to this unity and thinking like Jesus. In James 4, Scripture tells us why we are in disagreement and why we fight with others in the church. James 4, 1 says this, and if you want, please turn to your Bibles there, swipe over, flip over, however you need to do it. James 4, 1 says this, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" Let me read that again. What is it that causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Because that's the problem in Philippians. And that's a problem in our church and all churches. It's common. Why do people fight? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? That's the rhetorical part of that statement. The first one's a legitimate question. Paul answers it with a rhetorical question. In other words, it is that you each have desires within you. So why do people fight and quarrel? James makes it clear. I said Paul, didn't I? James. Why do people fight? Each person has passions or desires that are at war within you. In other words, you want things a certain way. The other person wants things a certain way. And it's different than your way. So there is fighting. All right? That's as simple as it gets when it comes to the nature of human fighting and disagreements. That's where you get to the bottom of it all, right there. What the fight about is secondary, right? Whatever it is that is causing the disagreement can be put on the back burner for now. Let's just do that. Put it on the back burner. The reason people fight is because they each have different desires than the other person, and this other person is somehow stopping them from getting what it is that they want. That's plain and a simple way of understanding human nature and why it is that people fight, okay, and disagree. That's it. You want certain things away, things a certain way, and they don't. And they're standing in your way, or you're standing in their way of getting it. So let me ask you, what was Euodia's and Syntyche's core problem for their lack of agreement? What was the core problem? The core problem was that they each had different desires, and that's what led to their split. They each had different desires, which led to their disunity. So how are they to come back together? How is it that they come back into unity and agreement? They can agree to disagree. That's one way, I guess. Or the better option for them, and this is what Paul is calling them to, is to have the same mind, to have the same thinking in the Lord. That's what Paul says. They need to think alike. Now down this path of agreement, they say, yes, we need to agree. We got that much. There are three options. Euodia, man, you're going to be experts at how to pronounce this by the end of, these are tough names, huh? Euodia can try to persuade Syntyche to get in line with her views. That's one way to come into agreement, right? Euodia just puts together the better argument, and she's just a better debater, and she knows how to shut down all of Syntyche's arguments and persuade her to say, you need to agree with me. That's option one. Option two, Syntyche can try to do the same thing. Oh, Euodia's going to try to shut down my arguments. Oh, yeah? I know how to one-up that. I know how to counter that and rebut that argument so that she has to listen to me and do what I want her to do. And then we'll be in agreement. Well, guess what? We know that already hasn't worked. They both failed at that, right? They both failed. There's a third option. And that takes us back to the phrase, in the Lord. They don't have the right to think according to their own desires. They're under the mastery of King Jesus. It is incumbent upon them to find out what Master Jesus wants them to do so that they can both agree and think like that. This is what Jesus wants. Therefore, I want to do what Jesus wants, Euodia says. And Syntyche says, yes, I see that in Scripture. I see that this is what Jesus wants. And so I'm willing to do what Jesus wants. And guess what? Now you have two people that could not agree in agreement, willing to do and to think in like manner. And guess what goes away? The disunity, the fighting, the disagreement. And for some of you, the lights just turned on. I see why I fight with everybody around me. I want things my way all the time. I never really consider what God wants in any of these circumstances in my life. It's just about the wisdom that I have in my head. My default isn't run to Scripture and see what Jesus says, see what God says, and that's what I want to do. It was your upbringing that formed the way that you want to live, or your understanding of the world, not God's. So you wonder why some of you fight in the church and struggle to get along with others? It's right there. You have passions at war within you, and so do others. And we have to be willing to set aside preference over God-created principles and laws he's given in his word. We have to, if we're going to get along in agreement and be in one accord. Okay? So what's your beef with another person? How do you get rid of that beef? You both make sure you're in agreement with God. That is some of the best advice I could give you and give myself and give others. Some of you, you don't want to submit to God's ways. You'd rather have your feelings and experiences and your own wisdom triumph over God's word. And that is dangerous. And I will just flat out say it's idolatrous. You think you are smarter than God. That's idolatry. You worship your own wisdom over the wisdom of the word. For a second, though, let me help you in your homes. All right, husbands and wives, including myself, you want to know what every single one of your fights is rooted in? Internal passions. They may be right, they may be wrong passions. I'm not saying one way or the other, but it boils down to desires. One of you may want to go to church and the other doesn't. So guess what happens? A fight erupts. And you want to know when the fight will stop? When one person says, yeah, going to church isn't going to be for me either. I think I'll agree with you. And so you agree. Church is not for both of us today. And so guess what stops? The fighting. Okay, that's not the right solution. Because that's not submission to the Lord's will, is it? That's submission to your own desires. For whatever reason that you don't feel like going to church today. Both people need to submit to God and what he wants for there to be agreement in the Lord. And I'm just going to keep going back to that phrase, in the Lord. Okay? We aren't to have agreement in the flesh, but in Christ. Okay? And his thoughts. So you want a better marriage? Start agreeing with God's word. If you're not sure what God's word says on a matter, get some help. All right? Get some help. If you're fighting about whether to go to Chili's or Applebee's, okay? All right, or whose turn it is to control the music in the car, all right? Stop it and grow up. That's my advice for that. Knock it off. Serious, okay? But if you're fighting about important things, all right? Get some help because nobody has time to deal with your taste buds or your earbuds, okay? Just move on. Get over it. Things in life, there are very important real things in life that matter, okay? There are people that are going to hell outside of here, right? Real people that are being judged under their sin and that need a Savior. There's a God that needs to be worshipped, and we need to conform to his image. But when it comes to real life issues and things that are important, we can have unity in him. Okay? So there's some free counsel for you on how to improve things in your home and have more agreement. Kids, this is for you too, not just husbands and wives. When your parents instruct you to do things, you ought to get in agreement with God's word and help bring about unity and harmony in the home instead of creating chaos. Okay? There are children that are very skilled at creating disorder and disagreement in the home. That was an amen if I ever heard one. All right. So listen, it's all of our responsibility to bring unity into the church. Okay? It's shameful to the Lord and to your parents' children to not obey and be in agreement in God. All right. Parents, I ask that you remember to bring your children in the discipline and instruction of who? Who? The Lord. Do you like the way Paul phrases that? He doesn't just say, make your children be disciplined and make sure you instruct them. He modifies it there too, doesn't he? In the Lord, pointing them to the pure word of God, which is given for their God. In doing so, you will create more harmony in the home and in the church because we're rearing children as people who think and live like Christ. So let's get it settled that we must agree in the Lord. You are not allowed to raise your children in your own wisdom and your own preferences. Okay? I had a father that was like that. It was his way or no way. As long as you live in their house, you're going to live by my rules. Is that how Scripture tells us to talk to our children? Or is that provoking them to anger? Listen, as parents, we need to learn how to talk better to our kids. Kids, I want to help you to know God. All right? Of course, you need a firm voice when they're doing things that are harmful to themselves. But the way that we instruct them should always be to point them that this is the way God wants us to live. This is not about me, kids. I'm just a temporary parent over you. You got a heavenly father that's going to be your father forever. Okay? You belong to him. I would love to not have to discipline you and let you be your free-spirited you, but I don't get to raise you how I want to raise you. I'm going to have to raise you according to what God says, and so you can't do that, or you must do this. And we want you to believe this because God says to believe this about Jesus. And so you're raising them in the Lord, ultimately. Right? Now, church, we may not agree on every theological issue, but that doesn't mean that we should be disassociating with others or holding grudges against people because we do have disagreements on some other things. All right? So it's not just God's people who are fighting, all right? This is primarily what we're talking about, I should say. God's people fighting in the church, okay? And so it's not just the person who's wrong or the person who's right who bears responsibility. It is all of us. Now in the text, as we move on, we see Paul addressing an unknown person as being a necessary component of their reconciliation. And so we move to our second point. The first thing we see in Scripture is that those in agreement must come to agreeable terms. The second thing we see in the Scripture is that those witnessing the disagreement must facilitate agreement. Those witnessing the disagreement must facilitate agreement. I think I made that hard on myself. And those witnessing the disagreement must facilitate agreement. This is where we come to the last portion of Scripture. Paul says, "Yet I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." It is extremely important that we note that the unity of the church is all of our responsibility. We must get along with others, and when we aren't, then we might need intervention of godly people in the church who are brave enough and who are wise enough to help referee two sinners and help them get back into loving fellowship with each other. We need people who are skilled in the word that can not only help you in your personal struggle with sin, but who can help you in your struggles with other sinners in the church, other members. Sometimes reconciliation requires a mediator. Do we not need a mediator between us and God? And sometimes we need to be mediators between each other. Apparently that's what Paul and why Paul was summoning someone to help these women. And he refers to them as his true companion. He doesn't say who it is. There's another unnamed person in here, or not another, but another unknown fact in the Scripture that we don't know what they were fighting about, and we don't know who Paul was talking to in order to get some help in this situation. Someone is supposed to be helping them. Some think it's Timothy, some think it's Silas, Epaphroditus. Some think it's Paul's wife because he uses the phrase true companion, which is often used of those in marriage. We don't exactly know who Paul is addressing or referring to. But even more important than the identity of this unknown person is that Paul's already named these two ladies, and they need help reconciling. That's what's important. They need the help of someone else. Maybe they needed theological expertise, I don't know. Maybe they just needed someone who was mature and who could walk them through some forgiveness. Or perhaps this person was just there to reopen communication with them. Maybe this person needed to help one or both of them repent. We just don't know much else, but certainly we know that they couldn't be reconciled without this true companion of Paul. It's likely that this person was close to them, both of them, and was just the right mediator they needed. Now, let me just say that there are some cases where it's necessary for the elders to get involved in order to bring about reconciliation, but that doesn't mean that every time there's disagreement in the church that the elders need to get involved. Okay? The elders don't always need to be the one to help you in your marriage problems or your conflicts with other church members. If that were the case, we'd be refereeing everything, and we wouldn't have time for anything else. And it just doesn't need to function like that, okay? Much of what goes on in the church in regard to them and people people disagreeing can be resolved with the help of another wise person in the church, okay? But sometimes stubbornness and refusal or the inability to reconcile becomes apparent, and sometimes it isn't necessary for the elders to help out. Certainly in Philippians, we see Paul making the entire church aware of the matter. So in some sense, it was the entire church's responsibility to help these two reconcile, all right? But we see that there is a mystery mediator involved. Now when you see Paul asking this true companion to help out, he adds something positive in the letter about these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. He mentions that these ladies have labored side by side with him in the gospel. And I think this serves as a greater purpose than to just give them complimentary words. When he says, "Man, these ladies were great at working with me in preaching Christ," it's not just I don't think it's there just to boost them up and make them feel good. Okay? I think it's there to let us know something important. But what Paul is getting at here is that they used to work together for the sake of the gospel. They used to. Past tense, they served, they have labored. Okay? Something is going wrong. They are no longer laboring. They're not working with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers like they used to. All right? Who have labored. They're not working together. They're no longer serving in the gospel. They're no longer in the same rooms together, at the same places together, because of this disagreement. And so that's hindering the work of evangelism. It's hindering the work of spreading the gospel. Evangelism isn't just an individual task. It's a corporate task that we do together. And so differences and fighting in the church can delay gospel work and even bring it to a halt. It can stop progress in the kingdom. Not only that, but when you're bitter in your heart, and many of us, if not all of us, know what it's like to be bitter in our heart. When you're bitter in your heart, do you really want to go around sharing the good news of Jesus Christ? Doesn't that feel hypocritical if you've ever been there? Let me help you be reconciled to Jesus and God. And you're bitter towards someone that you can't be reconciled with. It hinders your own spirit, but it stops you from working with the person that you should be working with. So it hinders on a couple fronts. That's huge. We cannot overcome our great adversary if we are constantly fighting with each other. Sometimes I think he just steps out of the picture. I'll let them duke it out. I'm done doing my work. I sowed what I needed to sow over there so that they would fight and bicker amongst each other. My work is done. Let me move on to another church, to another group of believers. And then we start treating each other like we're the enemies. Man, he's wily, isn't he? He's crafty. His fiery darts, man, they're like lasers. He knows how to get to us and stop some of the kingdom work that is to be done. Let us be wiser than that, okay? Let us put out his fiery arrows with the word of God and use the shield of faith that God has given us to do the work that God has called us to do. Some of us will fight to death about everything just so that we can be right and the last man standing. That kind of attitude, just get rid of it. You don't have to be right on everything. You don't have to be the one that comes out victorious on top with your intellectual defeating of another person all the time. It doesn't have to be that way. We must contend for truth. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But aside from that, every other thing can fall under preference. And when serious issues arise between church members, we got to find a way to agree in the Lord. Truly, those who are in the Lord, we need to agree. We need to submit by into his word. Now, the last eight words of our passage this morning are very important. The last eight words. Paul says that these are all people who have their names in the book of life. That is to say that God reckons them as true believers. They all have eternal life. All these people. They all believe that Jesus died and rose again to save them from sin, death, and hell. So they are in the Lord. Therefore, they must agree in the Lord. They all have their names in the book of life. And therefore, their behavior must match their standing before the Lord. Who they were, which is members of God's family, should be backed up by unity in their lives. Who they are in God should match their actions toward each other. John 13:35, our Lord and Master Jesus says this, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." That is such an amazing verse. Jesus isn't concerned about you being known as a good person, an ethical person, or a great citizen in the community. His primary concern is that his name be known. So your discipleship in Christ is about being a disciple of what? Of Christ. So that when others look at you, they see Jesus. They know Jesus better. They understand his ways and his thinking better. You are not here for your fame. You are here to be an image representer of God Almighty who made you. That's our grand purpose in life. And that's why sin is so horrible. That's why judgment is necessitated and a Savior is needed. Okay? And disagreement in the Lord, that just shows that we're still in rebellion to God in some ways. Okay? But the Lord has put us here to be his disciples, being fashioned after his likeness. And one of the ways that the world knows that we are followers of Christ, pointing to his glory, is that we have love for one another. Jesus said it best. If the world is to know we who we are, it will be shown by our love for each other. And so our making the name of Christ known is directly tied to our love for one another. And when we're in disagreement and not talking to each other, guess what is derailed? The glory of Christ that we were made to point towards. Okay? This is why Paul says these things. They used to labor side by side with me and Clement and my fellow workers. Now they're not. They're fighting. They don't have love for one another. They're not working towards the grand goal of making Jesus Christ known now. Because they can't agree with each other. I hope you're seeing that evangelism is tied, the glory of Christ is tied to our love for one another and getting along with each other. Again, we're not just good people. We're not just trying to be good people to let the world know that we're good people. We're trying to show off the nature of Christ. You were meant to make him look good. It's his image you were created in. And Jesus loves the church. Therefore, making Christ known properly in this world must take on the form of loving the church and loving each other. There's no way around it. So let us love as God's children. Let us display his likeness in this world that is being judged under God's wrath. They need to know God. So is agreement in the Lord a big deal? Yeah, sure is. We need each other when we're persecuted. We need to work together as followers of Christ to make Jesus Christ known. So we have to be in agreement. All that remains for us to agree is that we be in agreement and work towards that end according to what God's word says. And then we repent of those grudges. We repent of that division. And there may be some of you here that are going to help each other get back on track. And I pray that God uses you. If you've ever been a part of helping a brother and a brother reconcile, or two sisters, or a brother and a sister, it's an amazing thing to be used of God to bring restored fellowship to the kingdom between two people. And it's to that end that we pray. Now, if you're not a Christian, you have a bigger relational problem, and that problem is God, and that problem is with God. You are not reconciled to him. You are in utter disagreement with him if you are not a Christian and a believer in Jesus Christ. You were created to reflect God's nature and his likeness. Your disobedience to his laws and to his rules prove that you are a shattered and broken image of God, and that you don't desire to reflect his glory. And therefore, you stand under the judgment of God. God's wrath, Scripture says, is being stored up for you. And one day, you will have to answer to him for your rebellion against him, and you will be held accountable to God for all eternity in hell. Yet in God's love, Scripture says that he provided a way for you to be reconciled to him, a way to be forgiven, a way to be pardoned, and a way to be restored, a way to be saved and reconciled to our God. And that's where Jesus comes in. He is God in the flesh. And he lived perfectly in this world where all of us have disobeyed. This qualifies him to be the perfect substitute sacrifice for you and for me. In this regards, he went to the cross and he suffered the wrath of God for sinners who believe that he alone can save them. He died, Scripture says, and he was buried, and he rose again from the dead on the third day. And his resurrection validates that he was God in the flesh, but it also validates that he was sinless and perfect, whereas we are not. The significance of that cannot be understated, because Scripture says that when you trust in Jesus to save you, when you believe in him, then you are given his perfect deeds, so that God can declare you perfect, even though you and I are sinners. Being declared forgiven, being declared righteous, even though you are not, means that you are now at peace with a holy God. Okay, that's so vital for you. Reconciliation has happened, and you're at peace with God. Reconciliation between you and God is only achieved through Jesus in this way. So Scripture calls us all to turn from our rebellion and to confess that he is both Lord and Savior. And if you do that, Scripture says, according to God's promise, you will be saved. This is where salvation is found. This is the most important relationship that needs to be fixed between you and God. Secondarily, this is why we Christians must stay reconciled and in agreement with each other, because God has made peace and reconciliation between us and Him. And if you're not a Christian and you'd like to discuss further how to be made right with God, please come talk to me at the end of service, and we will show you, I will show you, others can show you what Scripture says on how to be made right with God. For us Christians, let us not, if we are in disunity with another believer in the church, let us get that fixed today. Please, work on that. It is so vital that we be of one mind and of one heart and agree in the Lord. Let us pray.